One of the things that we see whenever you go into a place like we went, you see cathedrals everywhere that you go. Now, I find them quite fascinating, not only the architecture, not only the fact that even in a very secular culture, and Europe, of course, is going through massive secularization, you still have these places that people gather, some out of great devotion, some just because it's a museum piece, and they love the architecture and so on. But one of the things about a cathedral that is remarkable, if you've ever read up on them or seen any films about them, is just how long they take to construct. For example, Notre Dame, and you all, I'm sure, saw something on the news about it. They began construction in 1160, so not too much before the church that we were visiting in Horsham. But 1160, and they constructed for about 100 years. So 1260, it took 100 years to complete it. And then for literally centuries after, they were continually modifying, this cathedral. Now, when I think of this, to me, it's an interesting thing not only to study, but also to, in a sense, realize that in many ways it's like an image or a word picture, a metaphor of, in some ways, the kingdom of God. And in many ways, it helps me to understand even a little more the whole story of Joseph that we've been looking at. And that is that when you look at a cathedral, the architect has a plan in mind. They know exactly what they're going to do. They design it and they plan it. But you've got all kinds of people who are the craftsmen, the masons, the people who put it all together. And many of them, yes, they know what they're doing. They know that they're building a cathedral. But many of them will never see it finished in their lifetime. Isn't that true? Now, in so many ways, that is kind of the way it is with you and me when it comes to what God is doing in our world. Remember at the beginning, Joseph, and today what I want to do is, in a sense, summarize the themes that we've been looking at. And we're going to look at a particular text that really kind of brings it all together. But as we look back, Joseph at the beginning, in many ways he thought that the story was all about him. Remember his great dreams, and we looked at that at the beginning. He had these grandiose dreams. Here he was, a humble shepherd. He's, son number 11 of 12. And he's just a shepherd, a shepherding family. Nothing terribly significant about that. But he has this dream, and he has this dream of grandeur, of something that God is going to do in his life. It's okay to have dreams. It's okay to have vision. But at the beginning, it was all kind of wrapped up in himself, and I don't think Joseph really got, at least not at the beginning, he didn't understand what it was all about, and it took him a long time to figure out, and we've talked about this already, but he came to realize that what had happened in his life, the trials, his brothers throwing him into a pit, the false accusations that result in him going into prison, and being forgotten and languishing in prison for all of these years, he comes to realize that God is doing something that goes way beyond his own life and even way beyond his own lifetime. Now, that can be humbling. But one of the reasons I love that photo board, or not photo board, but that board that has a listing of all of the pastors in Horsham, is it makes me realize, Gord, don't get a swelled head. Don't think too highly of yourself. You may just be one other name, literally in the centuries, of what God is doing and has done and will continue to do through Trinity Baptist Church. And guess what? It's the same with you and the same with me. In other words, yes, we need to think highly in the sense of what God is doing. But again, it's about the divine dreamer. It's about God reconciling and bringing everything together and restoring and fixing everything that was broken when Adam and Eve first fell in the garden and plunged the world into sin. And God is in the process of now bringing everything together under one head, and that is Jesus Christ. And so as we move to our text this morning, we can now see where Joseph has now fully understood what this is all about. But we're going to discover that his brothers still don't quite get it. So we're going to pick it up in chapter 50. Now, if you're fairly new to the story, we're in the book of Genesis, which is called the book of beginning, the first book of the Bible, and we're tracing chapters 37 all the way through chapter 50. So here's the text. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" Now, how many times have you and I read that? But I want you to think of it for a minute. It's really an astonishing text, even just those few lines, and we're going to look at more. What is it that is so shocking? That statement, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did? Well, to kind of get us to understand why this is so significant, let's go back to a very similar text, but go back to chapter 45 for a moment and verse 4. Okay, back to 45. We're going to review this for a second. Notice Joseph said to his brothers, "Again, come close to me." Again, this is when all of the brothers now were before him, including Benjamin. So all of the brothers are now there. And they are, remember, they were terrified. After all the things that they'd done to Joseph, they're in terror because they see him in his splendor. He's the second command in Egypt. And they're terrified, thinking that their life, you know, he's going to literally wipe them out or torture them or do something terrible. But what does he say? He invites them in. He says, "Come close to me." And when they had done so, he says, "I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt." And notice, he says, "Do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here." Again, why? Because it was to save lives. In other words, what is God doing? This is not just about even our family. Guys, I want you to realize, he says, I want you to realize that this is to save you, but you're going to become the founders of a nation. And it is through that nation that ultimately God is going to produce a Messiah who's going to be the Savior of the world. So he says it was to save lives. For 2 years there's been famine in the land. For the next 5 there will be no plowing and reaping. God sent me ahead of you to preserve a remnant on earth to save your lives by great deliverance. So then again, it was not you who sent me, but God. He made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of the entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now, this is getting familiar, right? But how much time has gone elapsed from chapter 45 to chapter 50? Any idea? About 17 years. Okay? Because you remember that Jacob is about to die. He thinks he's about to die when he comes back. When he comes and joins the brothers. But actually, 17 years longer. So here it's an interesting thing. You know, we sometimes say the talk is cheap. We've just gone through an election campaign. We've heard all kinds of promises. We're going to be facing another one coming up federally fairly soon. And we're going to hear all kinds of election promises, both by the incumbent and also by, of course, those who are trying to get into office. But we get used to the idea, and it's sad, but we can easily get jaded by the process because we come to conclude that, well, it's one thing to say something, but do we really expect that our leaders are able to deliver on their promises? In chapter 45, the brothers are standing before him, and Joseph gives them these amazing promises. He says, "Look, don't be distressed. I'm going to provide for you. You don't have to be worried. This was God. Yes, you did something that was evil and wrong, but actually it was God who was doing it, and I forgive you, and you're restored, you're forgiven. In a sense, you are set free." But what happens to these fellows? For 17 years, they sort of know it in their head, but they have yet to fully embrace it in their heart. For 17 years, they're wondering when Dad dies. In other words, is it only kind of out of respect for our father that Joseph is doing this? Is he just sort of biding his time? And when dad is gone, now we're going to really reap what we have sown. Now, we can take that literally, and that's true, but we can also apply it even in our spiritual lives. Because Joseph is also a picture not only of just a normal person, but in so many ways, Joseph is a type or a picture of the mercy and the grace that you and I have in Jesus. What is it in your life that you're ashamed of? What thoughts have gone through your mind? Not only the actions, and probably there are many actions that you've committed in your lifetime that you're ashamed of. When you came to Christ, or when you come to Christ and you ask for forgiveness, it's one thing to know it, and one thing in our heads to kind of embrace it. Isn't that true? But how many of us still struggle, and how many people today still struggle with guilt and shame? They sort of, we know in our heart and our mind that we're forgiven and that we're set free, but do we really live in that freedom? Do we understand the mercy of God? The fact that, yes, God has not given us what we deserve. When we put our faith in Christ, why? Because of the wrath of God, as we just celebrated on Good Friday and Easter Sunday, it was fully vented and poured out on Christ. But it's one thing to know that in our heads. It's kind of another thing for us to live day by day in the freedom and in the grace of Christ. To know, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like me, his praise should sing. Hallelujah. And what I want us to recognize is the brothers, in so many ways, as they're now, in a sense, groveling again in front of Joseph. What a tragedy to live 17 years still fearful, wondering what's going to happen, and not fully grasping and appreciating the richness, the lavishness of his brothers' mercy and grace, or for us to go through our life. Not that we continue to sin, that grace might increase, not to make light of it, not to just think, okay, I'm forgiven, so I can do whatever I want, but out of a sense of gratitude and living our lives just fully appreciating what you and I have in Christ. And that becomes for us an incentive to holiness and to loving Jesus with all of our hearts. We never abuse grace. We don't make light of it. We don't think of it as cheap. It was costly. It was through the blood of Christ. But because of that, you and I have been set free. Well, these guys didn't get it, so look what they do. Look at verse 16. They sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. Now, I want you to read this and let yourself kind of chuckle a little bit. Do you think they're making this up? Or do you think this really happened? Remember these guys? They love to collude, right? And think of them how many years earlier. They're standing by a pit and saying, well, guys, what are we going to do? We have a choice. Do we kill them? Do we throw them in a pit? Do we sell them to traitors? What are we going to do with our brother? And so they conspired together. So they're familiar with this. Now, we noted through the story that the brothers have changed somewhat. They're gradually becoming more of what God wants them to be as founders of the nation. There are moments of almost heroism when Judah's willing to give his life, for his brother and all of these kinds of things. But sort of at the core of their hearts. It's interesting, isn't it? We can be believers for a long time. But at a moment of crisis, sometimes it is so easy to revert back to what we are familiar. And these guys, they're very familiar with this. They're in a bind, and so what do? They conspire together, and here's what they say. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. Now some of you may say, well, I think Jacob really had said that, and so on. And to me it just sounds a little bit too convenient. Just a little bit too easy to lie and stretch the truth. And that's kind of what these guys are doing. In other words, instead of fully trusting their brother, instead of accepting the fact that what he says he means, I forgive you. In a sense, go and sin no more. Hear the words not only of Joseph saying that to his brothers, but hear that of Jesus saying to you and to me, I forgive you. Go and sin no more. But notice what happened. When the message came to him, Joseph wept. Look at that phrase. Why do you think he was weeping? Think about it for a moment. Why was he weeping when his brothers came to him and concocted this story about the father, and so on? What do you think goes through the heart of Jesus when you and I don't fully appreciate his grace and his forgiveness? What do you think goes through the heart of Jesus when we continue to wallow in guilt and shame and are unable to accept the fullness of how he takes all of our sins and failures? What do you think is going through the heart of Jesus, just like was going through the heart of Joseph? Guys, all that I've done for you, all that I've given, you're flourishing, everything's going well. And remember, we noted how the family of Jacob, the brothers of Joseph, everybody is doing well and thriving at the very same time as the fortune of the Egyptians is declining. And all of this has been because, in a sense, they have an advocate with Pharaoh. And you think of all that's gone on in your life, all that you've experienced, you have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to harbor and hold on. But Joseph, I'm sure, is just filled with sadness that they haven't really yet taken hold of that. Verse 18, his brothers came, they threw themselves down before him and said, we are your slaves. How do we picture ourselves today? Well, yes, in a sense, we're servants of God. But there's another sense. When you are a daughter, adopted daughter, adopted son of the Father. In other words, we have all of the rights, all of the privileges. We are joint heirs with Christ. Joseph doesn't want slaves. He wants brothers. He wants a relationship with them. Verse 19, Joseph said, and very similar to chapter 45, and in so many ways, this is one of the richest texts anywhere in the Bible. It also was one of the most difficult. Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. By the way, this text, it's in one sense, it's easy to understand. In another sense, it is very complex. What is it saying? Notice there's sort of a parallel structure. you intended it to harm me. That word can be translated, you planned it. So this is not just something that happened, but no, they colluded, they planned, they strategized. What could we do to get back at our brother? You intended, you planned it with that intent. Okay, you say, I get that. But now comes the very difficult part. But God intended it. Same word. God planned it. How is that possible? What is he saying? We're used to the idea that God fixes things after the fact. Right? We're used to the idea. We say, well, God causes all things to work together for good. Almost in the sense that after something bad has happened, that God is still now able to salvage that situation and bring good out of it. Is that true? Right? We get that. And we believe that God can take and salvage even hurts, even injustices that have been committed to us, even terrible things that happen in our world. But here's where it gets difficult. Because this scripture is telling us even more than that. It's not only saying that God fixed the situation after the brothers did this terrible thing to Joseph, but they're saying that they planned it, and so did God. But here's where it is different. God planned the very same event. They planned the very same event. They planned it with the outcome intended to be harmful and evil. God took the very same event and he planned it with the outcome that ultimately would be good. Now, does anybody else have difficulty really grasping this and accepting it? And I have to be honest, as a pastor, this is not easy for me to say, because we're talking about the theology of what we call the providence of God, the sovereignty of God. But it gives a perspective that, and again, God is not tempted by evil. He himself, you know, does not tempt anyone to do evil. God is not the cause of these things. But at the same time, it says God has an agenda, others have an agenda, and it is concurrent. It's happening at the very same time. It's not that God just, you know, a split second even afterwards suddenly fixes the messes that we make with our lives. And that's why when in the sermons, for example, in the book of Acts, when it talks about the cross of Christ, it talks about how, you know, you with the compliance of the evil men put him to death, but God intended the cross of Christ. The same event, one group intends it to do away with the Messiah and to harm, God uses the very same thing, and his intent is good. Now, I don't have all the answers, and I'll be honest, I don't know. And I shudder to try to apply this to some of the horrible things that are going on in our world right now. I shudder to try and apply this and to theologically try and explain the kinds of things that have happened in Sri Lanka. I cannot explain how that applies earlier in the shootings in the mosque. I don't know how we explain this in light of another shooting in a synagogue in the United States. I don't know how do we explain all of this when it comes to issues of cancer and disease and heartaches and the issues that not only are out there in the world, but the issues that you and I deal with and that we will deal with. And so I don't find this easy to explain or understand. But what we do need to understand is sometimes our God is, in our thinking, too small. Sometimes we don't have the faith to believe and to trust that the things that people do whether to us or the terrible things that people do to others, that they do not ultimately have the final word. Because the very same things that sometimes people intend for evil and for harm and for devastation, that God still intends and plans, but does it with an intent that is good. And one day will redound to His glory, and there are often times that we are not going to understand the why. But one of the things about the message of Joseph, and one of the things about this text that is so profound, even though we're not going to get it 100%, and we're probably going to struggle even as a congregation to try to figure all of this out. Is this the permissive will of God and all of this? We don't get it. But the point that Joseph is saying, at least to his brothers, and we need to dig deeper and we need to reflect on this and we need to be willing to trust that God is still sovereign. And is still ruling. And that life is not random and chaotic. And he goes on, he says, don't be afraid, I provide for you and your children, and so on. But of course, there's another very significant application in the text. And really, it's expanded in Romans chapter 12. So just follow with me for a moment, and then we'll bring this to a close. The Apostle Paul says this, and remember, Romans 12 all builds on the grace that has been preached on for 11 chapters in the book of Romans. Romans 12 begins with, I urge you, therefore, brothers, in view or in response to these mercies of God, present your bodies living in holy sacrifices. And so what we're reading here is an outflowing, an outworking of that. What does he say? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Again, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. As much as you can, be at peace with everyone. But notice this, do not take revenge. Why? Leave room for God's wrath. It is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. So doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Most understand to mean it will likely lead them to repentance. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Joseph knew his place. He knew who he was. He was a man of great power, of great authority, of great dignity, second in command in all of Egypt. But he also knew his place. He says, am I in the place of God? Rhetorical question. What's the answer? It's obvious. No. And what is he saying? I don't have the final word. I don't get to pass judgment. I don't get to pass judgment on anyone else's sin. I don't get to play the role of God when people mistreat me or mistreat us. Rather, what do? As a child of God, as somebody who's been born again through Christ, I choose to live differently. To love, to forgive, and to feed, and to quench thirst, and to do all of the things that Jesus himself demonstrated. But the one thing I will not do is play God and take upon myself revenge or vengeance. You heard the parable, very familiar, of the bricklayers. Remember the story? passerby comes upon a construction site in the Middle Ages. And he talks to one of the masons, and he says, "What are you doing?" And he says, "I'm laying bricks." Talks to another one, he says, "What are you doing?" And he says, "I'm building a wall." And he talks to a third, he says, "What are you doing?" And he says, "I'm building a cathedral." This little parable is used often. Motivational speakers love it. They like to say, okay, if you hold on to your vision, don't lose sight of the grander, you know, bigger picture of what it is you're doing. You're not just laying bricks or building a wall. You're building cathedrals and so on. And that's a nice story. It's nice to apply it that way. Let me think of suggest a couple of ways, though, to apply it. Think of it this way. Yes, it is true that what we do in our little world, in our little church congregation, we can picture ourselves as just laying bricks. We can picture ourselves as building walls, or we can picture ourselves as building a cathedral. That would be a nice, wonderful, motivational talk, and so on. And there's some truth to that. It is true from the standpoint of recognizing that you and I don't really know and get and understand the grandeur of what God is doing and building. And so sometimes we need to have that bigger picture, but I want to suggest another way to picture it, and that is this. How do you view yourself? What if all I am is a brick? What if all I am, do I picture myself as just one kind of random brick? In other words, my life has really not a lot of meaning. I'm just one little nameless brick in some nameless wall, in some cathedral that one day will fall down and be destroyed. Or what if we picture ourselves differently? 1 Peter says this, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, chosen by God, precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In Scripture it says, I lay in Zion a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. The point is this, Joseph knew his place. And he came to recognize that his place was not about his own achievements, his own elevation into authority and power and all that accompanied that. He came to recognize that he was, in a sense, just one brick, one stone, but one that was part of what God was doing that went way off into the future, into the ages. And so this morning, the challenge is, sure, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but also recognize that you are no small two-bit player in the kingdom of God. You may feel that all you are is a brick, but you know something? You are a brick, a living stone, part of what God is doing and building. And if God wants you and me just to be bricks in the temple that ultimately he's building or wants us to be a wall, it doesn't really matter. The bottom line is the divine architect gets to call the shots. He gets to design. And he places us at moments in history and in neighborhoods and in schools. And he places us in this community. And he places us in this province and in this country. And we are all part of what God is doing in ultimately bringing all things together in heaven and on earth, all together under one head, and that is Christ. And we get to be a part of that. So the Apostle Paul, when he says in Philippians chapter 1, he says, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. Amen, anybody? That's what the Joseph story is about. It's not about achievement. It's not about, you know, dreaming great dreams of success and all of that. Listen, if you're successful, that's great. But you know what? You could become so successful and you could miss the point. It's about God, the divine dreamer. And so trust him. Trust him with your life. Trust him with your disappointments. Trust him with your heartaches. Trust him with your joys and trust him with your victories. But trust him. Trust him. Keep your eyes fixed, focused upon that city whose builder and whose maker is God. When you get discouraged, you feel worthless, you feel like you're only a brick, that's okay, because you are. You are a living stone, part of what God is doing in building the glorious and holy temple with Jesus Christ as our cornerstone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today. Thank you, Father, for this marvelous biblical character that we've been looking at. Father, may these thoughts just continue to shape us, and encourage us, enrich us, and keep us focused. Father, keep us hopeful. Keep us delighting in your mercy and your grace. Help us to show and extend that to others. Father, may the life of Joseph just help us to more fully understand the life and the beauty of our Savior, who was so beautifully typified in the life of Joseph. Thank you, Father, that you are the divine dreamer, and we can put our trust, our hope, our confidence that you know what you're doing, even when we don't. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.